I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And before we examine God's word together, let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to be able to stop and to reflect on you. We thank you that it is your word that enables us to do that. And we pray now that as we have many things going through our minds, thoughts about the previous week, things that concern us about the week to come, our Father, would you enable us to be still and to know that you are God? Enable us to be still before your word this evening. Calm our thoughts, calm our hearts, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not 100% sure how many of you drive Jeeps or have attempted to drive one, but I'm always interested in Jeeps' ad campaigns. One of their more recent ones starts like this. Don't. One of the first words we learn. Don't play up. Don't jump in the puddle. Don't go out in the cold. Don't wander too far. But remember, the only reason we're told don't is because there's someone out there doing the exact opposite. And for 75 years, we've told them, don't hold back. Now, the apparent appeal to buying a Jeep, according to Jeep, is the freedom to live beyond the rules. Now, I assume even Jeep themselves only mean that you can take their car off-road, and even then probably under certain conditions. But they still, I'm sure, want you to obey the basic road rules. But what I love about that ad is the fact that Jeep has captured one of the human heart's most treasured beliefs. And that is that freedom, satisfaction, true life, where does it lie? It lies beyond the rules. Live outside of the rules. Rules are meant to be broken. Do what you want to do. Be what you want to be. Yeah. You see, the Bible cuts through what we and our culture believe as true freedom. God says that true freedom, that true life, that true satisfaction, it lies in obedience to what he says. But this evening, we're going to look at an example of a king who God actually asked, don't hold back, and he refused to listen. In 1 Samuel 15, we look at the real result of life beyond the rules, disobedience. So firstly, in 1 to 11, we see that God takes disobedience personally. God takes disobedience personally. Secondly, in verses 12 to 35, we'll see that we don't take God seriously. And then finally, we'll see Jesus, the one who sacrifices himself obediently. So firstly, God takes disobedience personally. Now we get this account here in 1 Samuel 15, it starts with a personal word and a personal mission for King Saul. Verses 2 to 3, what does it say? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now that's quite confronting, isn't it? This is one of those Bible passages that we kind of try and read upside down or maybe squint. while we read it, so we don't have to actually think about it too much. But we must realise that God is our holy creator, and he has every right to punish and destroy every sinner. And perhaps that's what shocks us, because we're sinners too. And when God brings justice, it's complete. It's final. But God here also, he's bringing about judgment on those who had attacked his people. See, back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses urged the Israelites not to forget what the Amalekites had done. The Amalekites, as Israel was leaving Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them from behind and killed all the weak and vulnerable. And here is God now bringing about justice. But we shouldn't get sidetracked here. The main point here is that God has sent Saul on a mission, and God is to be obeyed. And God couldn't have been any clearer. Totally destroy, do not spare. There's not a lot of wriggle room in that. Very specific. And so Saul, he gathers an army together. He tells a tribe that did show kindness to Israel to move, and all was ready for an attack. And we read in verses 7 to 9. Pick it up there with me. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Did you notice there? Saul spared. Saul was unwilling to utterly destroy. Saul blatantly disobeyed what God said to him. And in verses 10 to 11, you get God and Samuel's response. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. See, this isn't Saul not really understanding what God wanted him to do. It's not Saul having a great compassion and love for animals. God here, he calls out partial obedience as disobedience. Disobedience. And God is grieved by Saul's defiance, and says he greatly regrets setting up Saul as king. Can you see here that God takes disobedience personally? Because disobedience is the stubborn refusal to listen to what God has said. And Samuel, he's affected as well. Samuel, the prophet who anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And Samuel, he stood in front of Israel and warned them of the danger of putting their trust and hopes in a human king over God as their king. And now he sees Saul being unfaithful. Yet again, Israel is plunged into a leadership crisis. I mean, we don't know exactly what Samuel's troubled by, but I'm sure all of those things are what kept him up that night, grieving over Saul's disobedience. The outright refusal of Saul to do what God said, it's eclipsed by this reality that God takes disobedience personally. See, it might be tempting for us to think that when we disobey God, he's not really affected by it. That he's some sort of impersonal being that can take it. He might send a bit of impersonal judgment our way, or he just simply doesn't care. But here in this passage, we see God grieved by the fact that Saul deliberately chose not to listen, deliberately chose to disobey. And see, every time we think we know better, every time we listen to our own desires as opposed to what God says, that's a personal attack on God. And he takes it very seriously. He takes it personally. But we might still have a niggling question at this point. See, at the back of our minds, we might be thinking, yeah, but doesn't God deal a little bit too harshly with Saul here? I mean, didn't he get it mostly right? Didn't he get it mostly right? Isn't this a bit of an overreaction? And verses 12 to 35 answer these questions by showing us that we don't actually take God seriously if we believe that. We don't take God seriously. We jump back into the account again and we've got Samuel crying out to God all night. And after that, it's time to go and confront the high-spirited king. The king who has already built himself a monument, who is over the moon. It's a great military victory. And after Samuel learns of the whereabouts of Saul, Samuel is greeted by Saul with these verses, with these words in verse 13. What does it read? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. How shocking. How shocking. And Samuel rallies back in verse 14 with, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Again, the irony is staggering. See, it's the voice of the animals that actually show that Saul had disobeyed the voice of the Lord. And as we were reflecting on God taking disobedience personally, that's exactly where Samuel goes. He goes right to the heart. He says to Saul in verses 17 to 19, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Can you see the personal nature here? The Lord's placed Saul as king. I set you up as king. I was the one who gave you this specific mission. Why did you disobey? Why didn't you listen? As many of you are aware, the Australian Open is about to start. One of the things I love about tennis are the shots that just nick the line. There's always controversy. Should we review it? Shouldn't we review it? The athletes get all frustrated. Often it's called out and the player reviews it and the crowd gets all excited as the ball just touches the line and it's pronounced in. Point replayed or point to that particular person. And in a sense, this is Saul's review now. He puts his hand up and says, I want to call the fact that I'm in. I think you got me all wrong here. I've touched the line. I'm safe. I'm all good. And see, Saul, he gives five excuses. Five excuses. In verse 15, he talks about the soldiers. See, it wasn't me. It wasn't just me. Look at the other guys that were doing it as well. They were with me. Why not pick on one of them? Why single out me? Also in verse 15, we look at the sacrifice. See, it just seemed like common sense. I had good reasoning behind it. The third excuse in verse 20, I went on the mission. I completely destroyed. But why don't we step aside from the out stuff. Look at all the good stuff I did too. I went on the mission. I completely destroyed. In italics. And then if you thought about the sacrifice again, fourthly, I did it for God. Isn't it a good thing to sacrifice to God? And fifthly, in verse 24, I was afraid of the people. What are you picking on me for? They made me do it. I'm innocent. Leave me alone. And I wonder if those excuses sound remarkably familiar to how we react when we're confronted with our sin. I'm not the only one who does it. It seemed like the best idea at the time. Look at all the areas in which I have obeyed. I did have good intentions. Someone made me do it. It's all classic, isn't it? Saul's just giving us the same excuses we make ourselves. But the problem is, there's no such thing as just touching the line with God. You're either in or you're out. You're either obedient or you're disobedient. God calls out partial obedience as disobedience. Anything else is not to take God seriously. But again, we still have this refrain of Saul about the animals. It's almost like a song by now. Oh, the animals, the animals, the animals, he keeps saying. The animals are to sacrifice to God. And Samuel finally deals the death blow in verses 22 to 23. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Religious ritual doesn't make up for disobedience. God's delight is not in ceremony, but in the heart of the worshipper. And that's where God goes here. You see, essentially, Saul had reduced God down to a being that must be appeased by sacrifice, and then he was free to do what he wanted. And Samuel says, no, that's just pure paganism. You've got the wrong God if you think that way. Rebellion, it's like trying to seek guidance from evil spirits. And stubbornness, it's like worshipping a false god. In essence, Samuel says, God would have been pleased enough if you had simply listened to what he said, instead of trying to excuse disobedience through the penance of animal sacrifices. And again, the startling thing is we can have the same approach to God. Maybe I can excuse my refusal to listen to what God says with maybe attending church a bit more regularly. Maybe that will help. Maybe disobedience in this part of my life, it won't matter so much if I just read my Bible more and pray a bit more often. Maybe if I give more to God, I can excuse my lack of generosity towards others. Maybe if I show kindness and love to people at church, that will excuse my deplorable behaviour at home. The list is endless, isn't it? All the church going, Bible reading, prayer, serving, giving, they all mean nothing if you are living in disobedience against God. And even worse, Samuel says here that it's another form of idolatry. The consequences for sin, they're disastrous for Saul. He's rejected as king. The kingdom is taken from him. And perhaps even the most devastating thing is that with the disappearance of Samuel, the word of God vanishes from Saul's life. And plus there's the public embarrassment of Samuel, the very old man at this stage, finishing the mission for young man Saul by hacking Agag to pieces. But the major problem with Saul is that he doesn't repent. He does not repent. What does verse 30 say? This is Saul speaking. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Notice that Saul, he's concerned more about his own public image than how he's actually grieved God by his disobedience. And notice how he calls God your God to Samuel. And what does that indicate? What did God say? He's grieved, he regrets setting up Saul as king because God says, Saul has turned away from me. And you can see it in the response. There's no repentance. There's no turning to God. There's no U-turn from sin. Saul's turned away from God. Brothers and sisters, this evening, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of not taking God seriously. See, it's so easy to believe that we can live in partial obedience to God, but that's disobedience. Or we can live in unrepentant disobedience and still be okay with God. Yet God is a just God. He doesn't change. And he will judge sin. What does Samuel say in verse 29? He says to Saul in verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. Will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And so the question for us is, if we all disobey God, and if God is grieved by our sin and he doesn't relent, meaning he has to punish sin, what hope do any of us have? What hope do we have this evening? What hope do we have even if we are his followers, seeing as we struggle with obeying what God says? And this is where we see finally Jesus. Jesus sacrifices himself obediently. Throughout this account, we've seen God's justice. He's a holy God. He must punish sin. He punishes the Amalekites. He punishes Saul. He punishes Agag. All of these are examples of God's perfect judgment against sin. And we've also seen that God doesn't tolerate partial obedience. God looks at the heart. God doesn't delight in sacrifice without that obedient heart. God delights in that heart that's fully submitted to him. And so the only way to deal with sinful disobedience is to come to the one who perfectly obeyed in your place. We looked at the reality that to obey is better than sacrifice. And see, Jesus was perfectly obedient, which means he was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the true King, submitted perfectly to the will of his Father and laid down his life for rebels. Rebels such as us. His obedient life is credited to us. His sacrificial death has satisfied the judgment we deserve for our sin. And his resurrection declares that the enemy, sin, death and Satan have all been defeated. And so the good news is that we're no longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to rebellious disobedience. Remember that reading from before in Titus? In Titus 2:14 talks about Jesus who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that is, purchase us, redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, i.e. zealous for obedience. Through faith in Jesus, we are all called to a life of obedience. God doesn't change. He still delights in the obedience of his people. And he still grieves when we turn away from him, when we don't listen. If we are followers of Jesus, we delight in what God delights in. So we listen to what God says. When we open God's word, when we reflect on God's word, it's not just knowledge. This is here for me to listen and to obey. Remember what Jesus says in John 14:23. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will keep my word." And we know that we will fail. We will disobey. We have disobeyed. But we live a life of continued repentance, coming back to the one who perfectly obeyed on our behalf and actually gives us the grace that transforms us, that enables us to obey. So this evening, how are you going in obeying God and listening to what he says? Are you doing something in your life that is in contradiction to what God says? Are you making excuses for just obeying a little bit? Are you trying to tell God that you sort of have touched the line? That you're all good? Have you turned to Jesus? Are you resting in his perfect obedience alone and his perfect sacrifice? And do you love Jesus by obeying Jesus this evening? To conclude, God takes our disobedience personally. And so often we don't take God seriously. Yet through faith in Jesus, the one who sacrifices himself obediently, we can now live lives in full, obedient submission to him as our King. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask for your forgiveness for the many times where we have stubbornly refused to listen to what you say. Forgive us for our blatant disobedience. Father, as we've seen in your word, we know that you take that personally, for it is an affront to you. All sin is an affront to you. Our Father, may we wrestle with the weight of that. And at the same time, may our eyes be pointed to the cross, where Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live, that he obeyed perfectly on our behalf, and at the cross he laid down his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. May that spur us on to obedience. May we love to obey, for we know that you delight in it. Not an obedience that somehow adds to our salvation, for that is wrong, but rather an obedience that stems from the fact that we are now slaves to righteousness. And as your people, we delight to do your will. May that be us here this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name and by his grace. Amen.